Psalm number 92 we'll look at for a few minutes together. Several verses here in the passage, but we'll try and concentrate on not all of them, but just maybe the last four or so of this chapter, of this psalm. Psalm number 92, we'll talk about being planted, and you'll see that word in the text this evening, planted. Psalm number 92, let's look at verse number 12, Psalm number 92. This is what we call a millennial psalm. And maybe in your Bible there, it'll have some type of heading talking about a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day, something the Jews use when worshiping God and consecrating and having that day set apart as a special day of rest and worship before the Lord of hosts. And with it being connected to the seventh day Sabbath, it connects it to the seventh day millennium. The 1,000 years, the kingdom age is what we normally call it, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a millennial psalm. Many psalms are. We get so much content, so much inspiration and devotion and wonderful things from the psalms. But you can step back sometimes and read and run some references and look at the background and see the blessing of what it was originally intended to be for the nation of Israel. And this psalm number 92 was a millennial psalm, just as there are very many others. But we'll spend a little bit of time together on it tonight. Look at verse number 12 of Psalm 92. The Bible says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Those cedars in Lebanon, they show up a lot in the Old Testament, of course, very well-known thing of the time. Verse 13, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." Talking about fruitful words here in verse number 14. Fruit is the word, fat, and that's a good word in this context, amen, and flourishing. And I guess today they would spell fat with a PH, right? That kind of fat, but it's a good kind of fat in verse 14, and many of us should say amen when we read that verse. Verse 15, "To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." But back to verse number 12, or actually verse number 13, that word there says, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord." We're going to look at that thought for a few minutes together this evening, being planted, and then especially here in the context, in the house of the Lord. Well, you know, as I spoke of, this is a millennial psalm, but there are, and even though the doctrinal implications even reach past the day and age we live in, you know, this was written hundreds of years ago, but it outlives us in that sense. As far as it reaches into the next age, it reaches into those ages to come. It has dealings there with the kingdom age, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second advent, and I talk about it a lot, but it's still yet future, it's still going to come. And I'm talking about what the Bible talks about, not what man calls a kingdom today, but what the Bible actually calls a kingdom, and Christ will literally rule and reign on this earth. It reaches past, it goes into the future, past this present age, but there's so much good stuff here that we can apply it and take to heart as believers tonight. But look at verses 1 through 4, I won't read them, but we're talking about Israel here and the special relationship as God's chosen people they had to the Lord God of hosts. And it says, basically verses 1 through 4 talks about how Israel's praising God for what he is to her. All the wonderful things, they're singing praises unto his name, they're calling him the Most High. Isn't that an interesting term? You ever thought about that? Oh, Most High, and high with a capital H in the passage. You ever thought about that before? Whoever's the most powerful, whoever's the ruler of all, whoever's the one that everything started with would actually reign and rule and be the most highly exalted. You remember what Satan said there in Ezekiel 28? He wanted to be like the Most High, right? He wanted to ascend above the clouds. He wanted to get to a place that wasn't properly his. He wanted worship that did not belong to him, but it did belong to the Most High. We know who that is, and that's who Israel's praising here in verses 1 through 4. They're praising God for his attributes in verse 5. Look at it, it says, "O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." Praising God for who he is and the attributes of who God is. There's none other like him, amen. And we can see God's attributes in his creation sometimes, but never can we see the fullness of who God is and all that he is, except by looking at God himself. And of course, we know that's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verses 6 through 9, talking about praising God for the destruction of her enemies and all of God's enemies. And of course, that kind of has a parallel with the enemies of the nation of Israel that go back to ancient times. They're all going to be destroyed one day. They're going to be destroyed. That's the truth. My dad said it this morning. Sometimes it seems like we take it on the chin down here in this old world that we live in, but it's not always going to be that way. God's going to write everything, and when he writes it, it'll be right forever and ever and ever. And Israel here is rejoicing about the future destruction of our enemies. Isn't that, we could take a moment there and apply that to our hearts and lives as believers in Christ Jesus. See, Israel's enemies hadn't been destroyed at that time, but they're praising God in advance for the future destruction of their enemies. Think about that. We battle with sin down here in this old earthly life, and we've talked about it so much here in recent weeks. We can in advance, praise God for the destruction of sin being wiped out of God's creation. Yes, sin's a problem right now as long as we're at home in this earthly body of flesh, yet there's going to be a time, the majority of our existence, once again, is going to be without sin in Christ Jesus for all eternity, and we can rejoice right now for what God's provided for us in the future, the destruction of our very enemies. And sin is enemy number one. Sin and Satan and sin are enemy number one, of course, on our list and everybody's list as far as I know. Verses 10 through 15 are talking about the favor shown. This is a different kind of favor than you hear about on TV. I was flipping channels. I must have been somewhere to be able to flip channels. I saw a TV evangelist or a TV program. I was at my dad's house. That's where I was at. I went to water something at his house last week, and he went home. So I watched TV while the water was running for a little bit, and I was flipping past the channels, and I got to see. I'm not going to tell you who I got to see, but I got to see a couple of them, and two were plenty. Two were more than I could handle. Yeah, you can't watch 5 minutes without hearing false doctrine, by the way. Okay, and that doesn't make me right because I'm right and everybody else wrong. No, this is what makes anybody right or wrong right here. Okay. Have I said it before? I don't think I have, so let me say it again. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen? Amen. And I'm not going to tell you what they were wrong about, except they were using this word favor in one of the places, one of the channels. And they're using the word favor, and it's all about money. It's all about the money, boys. That's all they care about. That's all they ever care about. Favor has nothing to do with what Christ has accomplished for us and our eternity in him and sin being banished and Satan being destroyed. And all of it's always about money, about tomorrow and the next day and cars and possessions and houses and land. That's all they care about. But those things will not be around in the future. Those things, if that's all you're loading in your wagon, you're going to have a light load in the future, amen? Because all those things are going to burn up and go away, and yet that's all they care about. I hope we care about more things than that, amen, as believers in Christ Jesus. But God is doing something. He's showing us favor, and Israel's praising God for his favor, verses 10 through 15, not only to her, but to the righteous. There's a group here called the righteous in the passage. Now, we could see the righteous as you look through it all throughout the book of Psalms. In fact, I think it's Psalm number 1 where the righteous shows up, talking about the blessed man, and it uses the word, I'm pretty sure it uses the word righteous in Psalm number 1. If it doesn't there, it uses it for sure by Psalm number 5. But there's a couple groups here that are being spoken of in Psalm number 92. One group is called the wicked. Look at verses 6 through 9. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. There's a group here called the wicked in verses 6 through 9. And we could compare them with the verses we read earlier, verses 12 through verse 15. There's a group there called the righteous. The first two words of verse number 12, the righteous. And there's a different future for that group, the righteous, than there is for that group called the wicked. Amen? And I'm thankful for the difference in future. There's a difference right now who's in the one group and who's in the other group. And there's going to be a difference in the ages to come between one group and the other group also. There's a comparison here. The wicked here are compared to grass. And their future is destruction. Grass. We could go through all kinds of references in the scripture if I wanted to take the time, but there's deacon meetings and ice cream socials for later, so I won't go through all the, I won't exhaust things, I don't think, for the most part tonight, but The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever, the scripture says. The grass is something that comes on the scene for just a little while. Even in Central Florida, where we really don't have a winter, this is just pretend yesterday and today and maybe Friday night. It's just pretend. It'll warm up. It'll be 80-something here. Probably by tomorrow, I haven't looked at the forecast, but I can probably, you know, just from experience, come pretty close flying by the seat of my pants right there. It's going to warm up again. In fact, if you want to get a suntan here in the next few weeks, you'll get a chance to get a suntan, all right? If you're down from the north and haven't had any sun for whatever reason, that's something that you're looking to get here in the Sunshine State, you'll have that chance. I remember my senior year working in a grove in Lake Wells, Florida, and getting sunburned and peeling over Christmas break. I remember that happening, okay? So it can happen for you. And I don't even remember what I was talking about right now. Oh, yeah. Grass. Grass has a longer life in this seasonal climate down here in Central Florida than it does in other places. Grass has already kind of withered away and hid for the winter and went dormant in most places that really have winters. But even here, you'll see that it'll go dormant around here. The grass has a short lifespan. God's grace, He'll bring the spring and the green growth will come again, and it'll happen for all those places where everything will turn brown and turn loose and turn dormant, but it'll come again. But yet the wicked here are compared to grass, and they might be flourishing and growing during one season of existence, but that's not their future. Their future, they're not going to be flourishing and growing and prospering. They're going to be destroyed, is what the Bible says. The righteous aren't likened to grass, but they're likened to something else that has significance in Old Testament times. It's likened to a palm tree. Now, we, once again, here where we live, we know about palm trees. And I'm sure over there in the Middle East and what I've read before, and you know, sometimes commentators get a little carried away with their stuff and they chase some rabbits and everything. But I'm sure that our palm trees here are somehow kin to the palm trees that are in other places, even somewhere as far away as the Middle East. But I've read information on that supposed certain palm tree that's being referred to here. Now, the righteous are likened to palm trees, but not only palm trees are likened to cedar trees. And by the way, I'll bring back the doctrinal significance of the millennial reign of Christ and the kingdom age and all that that's going to be in the fulfillment of prophecy for the nation of Israel yet in the future. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 29, palm trees were in the carvings on the wall in Solomon's temple. You can read about that. 1 Kings chapter 9, or chapter 6, if I wrote that right, verses 9 and 10 and verse 15 and a few other verses in that passage, it talks about how the cedar trees, they're not carved on the walls in the temple. They are the building material of the temple. Those cedars of Lebanon and where they were imported from and the significance of that, that was the top of the line of what God used and what fabulous material of God's creation that was used in that beautiful construction of that incredible temple of Solomon that we read about in Old Testament times. There's a difference between the two groups. One is compared to grass. One is compared to these trees of significance. I'll say it this way. One group, the wicked here, is basically compared to fuel. It's for fuel. And the only thing that you can use fuel for is for a fire. We put fuel in our cars, but that's to feed the fire that's under the hood. That's how that works, and my dad will explain that to you and teach you science if you want to take time with him after church, after the deacon's meeting during this ice cream social. He'll talk to you about that. One group is for fuel in the fire. That's the wicked. But the other group is set apart for fruit. For fruit. What grows on trees? Fruit grows on trees, and I could get a little more specific with that. But there's verses here. Verse number 7 talks about destruction for this one group. Verse number 9 uses the word perish. Another word there is used, scattered is used there, talking about this group of the wicked. The other group, the group of the righteous, verse number 10, uses that word fresh oil. That's in description of this group. Verse 12, they're going to flourish. They're going to grow. Verses 13 and 14, they're going to flourish. There's fruit there, and we talked about that aforementioned word fat is also there. All signs of fruitfulness and blessing and prosperity and all that growth and everything that God gives. There's a difference between the two groups. No matter what it looks like today, no matter what the headlines are today, no matter what the nation, what path it's going down today, no matter what the news media says today, there's two groups, and it doesn't end good for the wicked and it does end good for the righteous. And the difference between the two is the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't do that again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the difference between the two groups. Amen. Let me show you a verse here, just so we can hit a few of these high spots. Matthew 3:12, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I had my ribbon there, but I knew where I was going before you did. Matthew 3:12, this is John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees. They come out to see what his baptism and his preaching is about and all that. I'm stalling a little bit for those that are turning to it. Matthew 3:12, he talks about in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Ghost, number one, and number two, with fire. So now verse 12, where I was getting to a moment ago, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. The floor is where you brought the harvest, right? Somebody that knows something about agriculture and farming, and especially in those times, you gathered all the harvest and you brought it to the threshing floor, right? So he will thoroughly purge his floor. That means no wheat's going to go in the wrong spot and no chaff is going to go in the wrong spot either. What's going to happen? He says he's going to thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, set apart for his particular use. But what's going to happen to this other group? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen? Or you can add an extra syllable or two if you want. Unquenchable fire is not a good thing. Don't pray for unquenchable fire to be anointed on your head so you can go and preach the gospel. Amen? Go preach the gospel, and the power of God's upon it. Amen? You don't need unquenchable fire coming down on you. That's judgment fire. If you want to say, if you want to get real specific, we'll say it's hellfire. Amen. It's the lake of fire that's being spoken of there. That's the conclusion. That's the end of this one group who's the wicked. They're the chaff. Psalm number 1 talks about that too also, doesn't it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now here's the difference. We're talking about trees a minute ago, right? For one group, the good group, the righteous group, the group in Christ Jesus, if we're getting specific. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now look, the ungodly are not so. Now, I heard a preacher say one time in one of his sugar stick sermons that the ungodly here are not unsaved people, it's just saved people that don't do things God's way. Well, if that's the case, saved people that don't do things God's way are in for a bad, 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 bad future. And since I know what the New Testament teaches, amen, I know that we're sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, I understand that. So I understand this is not saved people not doing things God's way. This is unsaved people. This is the ungodly. This is the wicked group again that's in view here. And all you got to do is move your thumb and keep reading. Let's do that. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's not backslidden Christians. That's that wicked group again. Amen. So there's a comparison here. There's two groups in view. There's the righteous, and then there's the wicked. For this day and age, it's not based upon your nationale. It's not based upon your, see if I can say this word, ethnicity. Hey, I should have got amen for just saying that word, whether it's a good point or not. It's not based upon who you are or who your descendants are after the flesh. It's not on your family tree, on your ancestry. No, it's based upon one person and one person alone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one family that the righteous belong to, and it's not a certain family of the earth. It's not a certain nation of the earth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're called out in Christ Jesus, set apart for God's particular use. And the difference between the wicked and the righteous, again, even though I'm not going to touch the microphone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The only way to be reckoned righteous today is if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, his death for our sins, his shedding of blood, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection the third day. That's the only way. That's what separates the two groups. Because if you want to be honest, if we want to share and share our hearts with each other, we'll all say and be honest that we were in the other group at one time. Yeah, we were in the wicked group. And our future was destruction. in and of ourselves, of our sin, of our flesh, and all the above. Yet Jesus made the difference. He took us from one group. He brought us from death unto life, the scripture says. He counted us as righteous. And when God the Father looks at us now, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes us down as righteous where no righteousness has been. There's a difference, and Jesus makes the difference. I'll talk to you about the palm tree for a second tonight. And my time's already up anyway. It's 8:40 right now, so I might as well just keep going. Okay? That atomic clock, you know, got a blast somewhere, and it jumped an hour. But I'll keep going anyway, amen. We'll preach till midnight. Well, that's scriptural, by the way. Paul preached till midnight. And I hope nobody's sitting near the edge of the balcony, because no one named Eutychus. But anyway, we'll talk about that later. There's a palm tree. Let's talk about some characteristics of a palm tree. You're talking about a wilderness land. You're talking about a desert land. We don't know a whole lot about that in modern times, especially in the area that I'm used to anyway, but it was used to support all the needs for the desert people. This palm tree that supposedly that would be, I guess, in the immediate reference here in Psalm number 92, it was used to produce food for camels. Camels is what traveled in those wilderness, those deserted places. It was used to make rope. It was used to make wine to drink. It was used for timber, for building things. The palm tree, I guess you could say it this way, in this area, at this time, it's kind of like the soul-winning Christian is today. It was once abundant, but now it's very rare. This palm tree had its roots down into the water that is underground, kind of like that Psalm number 1 tree planted by the rivers of water. Had roots in the water that was underground, and it remained full of life even when everything else was overcome by drought around it. So you could say it was drought tolerant. In a land full of drought and decay, it still was full of life and vibrant. Why? Because the source, it was still connected to the source. The cedar tree, we can talk about three things about the cedar tree real quick. Talking about the cedar of Lebanon, in specific here in the Old Testament, the cedar tree had its roots in the rocks. Talking about a hard ground, a solid foundation, kind of reminds me of the Rock of Ages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus. That is the rock, that is the foundation. Make sure your roots are attached to that, nothing else, amen. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The cedar tree had its roots down into the rocks. The cedar tree that's described here was an evergreen, and kind of like a pine tree is. Pine tree's an evergreen, is that correct? Once again, I had no knowledge of these things until I moved a little bit north. I moved, what, 6-7 hours north, and then I saw seasons. Other places, for you Florida crackers, and there's only a few of you here probably, amen? If you want, it's probably just a very rare few. We're the righteous remnant. Anyway, I'm just kidding. If you go other places, north of here, they have different seasons, different times of year. The temperature changes a lot, and not just a little bit, and it doesn't just change one day and go back the next or do a little bit. It's really different there. And there's some trees that will stay green throughout those seasons. They're called evergreens, right? And pretty much most trees around here will stay pretty much green throughout the season. The leaves don't really change colors too much and don't fall too much. Some of them do, I guess. But this cedar tree that's described here, of course, was an evergreen. And you know some things about cedar trees. We're familiar with that even in our where we live also. Cedar tree repels insects. I remember my mom telling me when I was a kid, I had a toy chest. It's still in the room that I used to be my room, and it was made out of cedar. And she said, "There's never any bugs that will eat or get into that wood because it's a cedar wood chest." And I learned something there. It repels insects. It has a long life. It's solid to the core. You understand when God uses these two symbolic pieces of His creation here in this passage, there is much implication that runs and keeps running and keeps going, not only with that Solomon's temple, not only with that millennial temple one day, but with the symbolism of what God is doing. And God's not finished with the nation of Israel. Amen. They're like that palm tree. They're like that cedar tree. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're like that palm tree. You're like that cedar tree. Amen. There's many good characteristics, lasting characteristics about what's being spoken of here by the psalmist. I'll say it this way for as we get to the application here together. Obviously, a Jewish temple, coming kingdom age, whether this temple would be Solomon's temple that's being spoken of in Old Testament times. You know, it was destroyed, right? And then the temple was rebuilt, and then you have in the time of Christ what's called Herod's temple. Or, like it says in the book of Ezekiel, the rebuilt millennial temple. There's going to be a temple built again in the future. It's going to be used. It's going to be set apart for God's particular use once again. And there's many implications of that. Even though all those things kind of either reach back before our age or forward beyond our age, there's still much good application here that we can grasp upon, because the nation of Israel is characterized as being planted in the house of the Lord. Yep. Well, if you're saved tonight, you're planted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. You're planted. By God's grace, we're planted in Christ. I could give you a verse, Romans chapter 6, verse number 5, even uses that word planted. It says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." That's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is way on down the line and what that scripture means there. It's talking about what Christ did for us, and that we're in Christ Jesus, that we're sealed by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus until the day of redemption. We're planted together in Christ Jesus, and we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're planted, we're seated, Ephesians 2 and verse number 6. But even though those things are true, we're still, and I've talked about this much recently, last couple of weeks, we're still down here in this earthly realm also. I said it the other night, I think. Maybe Wednesday night or last Sunday night, I said that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost that comes and lives inside the believer at the moment of faith, God places that Spirit within us, and that's sealing until the day of redemption that we've spoken of twice tonight. We're joined unto the Lord, and he that's joined to the Lord is one Spirit, the Bible says. But as long as we're in this physical body, we're also part of this fallen creation down here. So we have some great spiritual, literal truths to understand. Yet we're still down here. And that's why the Bible also exhorts us to assemble ourselves locally together. We're supposed to assemble ourselves. That famous verse is a very general principle and rule there, Hebrews 10:25, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, right? And, of course, it goes on to say, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That verse right there teaches you some truth, that even while we're down here in the physical body, and even though God's done all these things for us in Christ Jesus, and we're planted and we're seated and all those things, we're still supposed to assemble ourselves together down here. We're supposed to be planted together in a local assembly. That's why we're here tonight. God exhorts us. He tells us to assemble ourselves and get a look. Now, I'll give you a couple of verses that you don't look at too much. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing to a young preacher here, 1 Timothy 4. Look at verse 13 for one of our verses. I believe this talks about the local assembly right here. This is information given to this young man who is a pastor in Ephesus. That's what it's identified as we read the narrative. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, look at verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," referring to a group, a body of doctrine that's been given. "Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, that's talking about a young preacher. When you're assembled together locally, make sure you give attendance to reading. Got to spend time in the book. Really, when you assemble together, the focus is supposed to be this book right here. Amen?
Amen.
I don't care whether it's what you're singing in choir or in corporate music or in specials. It's got to be scriptural truth that you're singing about.
Amen.
If you're giving attendance to reading, to doctrine, talks about that in verse number 13, right? To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It talks about that, verse 16. Why? Because there's those that hear him also. How else could he be heard if this is just him at home in his prayer closet or in the chair in the corner of the room and reading and giving attendance to doctrine? It has to be those that he's assembled together with, especially as this young pastor here. Look at another verse. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16. Another verse. I think this is pretty understood right here. Another good verse for local assembly and the emphasis that God places on it. And I'm sure we could go to more common places, but these are the places I want to go tonight. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse number 1. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now how you do it? Verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So, upon the first day of the week, and I know what day that is. Don't you know what day that is? That's not the, we're not Seventh-day Adventists around here, right? And by the way, the Sabbath is Saturday. If you call the Sabbath Sunday, then technically, I know you're making an application and you're going by tradition, but technically you're wrong, okay? The Sabbath is not Sunday. All right, yeah, we can say application. We're setting apart a day to worship God and to assemble ourselves. Yeah, we can do all that, but the Sabbath is the seventh day. It's the seventh day. And that's all they're right about, is that they understand the Sabbath was the seventh day way back when, okay? So on Sunday. Now, why would he tell them to take the offering on Sunday if they're not assembling themselves together on Sunday? Obviously, there's something in place right here. Obviously, there's some order amongst these believers in this place called Corinth. And he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, every believer, to assemble themselves together locally. That's the only way you can participate in the offering, especially in those times. Amen?
Amen.
So we see here the emphasis on the local assembly again. So let's just get real practical and a little bit personal here as we look at these things together tonight and we make application, and that's my introduction, but this should be one of those messages where the introduction goes longer than the actual message does. Here at this church and in many other churches of like faith, we're blessed with three opportunities, at least three opportunities every week to assemble ourselves together locally. Sometimes more than that, obviously. I don't think it's ever less than that. I know some churches can have a special day on Sunday and then eat together and then have another service and maybe not come back at the regularly what would be normally scheduled time in the evening. And I don't personally have a problem with that. Every church can come into agreement about those things if they want to. But here, there's always at least three chances a week, three opportunities to assemble together. Now, why? I guess we could say it's multiple chances to separate ourselves from the world. Kidded around before and talked about those of us that like football and understand that. And it you know, flips our buttons or switches or whatever else, and it's something we enjoy. It's kind of like we meet together on Sunday or Sunday school or preaching service or evening service or midweek service. You meet together and you huddle together. You call the plays and then you say, ready, break, and then you go out back into the world and you accomplish what the play was called. Amen? It's kind of what you do. You go back into the world. You try to gain some yards. Amen? You try to get a first down. You try to go closer towards the goal. Then you come back and you huddle again. And you get more instruction about what to do. I think that's a okay illustration, at least for somebody like me. And it should be for the rest of you also, so y'all can work on that. Amen. Multiple chances to separate ourselves from the world. The Bible does say, even in the context there, 2 Corinthians 6:17, it says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Amen. See, if a believer spends a lot of time in the world, and we got to spend time in the world, we have to. We shouldn't be isolationists. We shouldn't be hermits living under a mountain or on top of a mountain somewhere, trying to stay away from everybody. And some people believe that's what being a believer is, and that's not true. Amen? It wasn't true for Christ. Wasn't true for Paul or the 12 Jewish disciples or anybody else you can find in Scripture. Even Elijah, when he hermitized himself, he got sent back, amen, to the nation of Israel and to the king and to the queen. Yeah, he had to deal with them. He even had to deal with Jezebel. So that's not right. That's not true scriptural Christianity. So we have a chance to, while we're in the world, make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. But, if you forsook all your opportunities to assemble together with believers in the faith, if you forsook all your opportunities to worship God together corporately in a group, however many might be in the group, it doesn't have to be 300 in a group, it doesn't have to be three in a group, okay? It's just getting together around God's Word. If you forsake all your opportunities to do that, then you'll find yourself accepting and kind of melting into more and more what the world is. And isn't it 1 John chapter 4 that says love, maybe 1 John chapter 2 says love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But if you spend enough time in the world, you'll start to love the things of the world. Why? Because you're still linked to the world in this physical body. It still does. I don't care who says what. The best of us in here, some of the world, things of the world still appeals to our physical body. It still appeals to the desires of our flesh. And if you're getting out of balance, and everything that's coming in is coming from that group, and I'll just call it the wicked group, amen, that Psalm 92 speaks of, then you'll find yourself acting like that group. And if your future is not with that group, then why should your present be with that group? One of them's for fuel. One of them should be for fruit. We're supposed to assemble ourselves together to be reminded why we're different. I've seen young folks, they grow up, whatever you want to call it, all the above, Sunday school and church and every meeting and special meeting and youth camps and all that stuff, but they get old enough and they don't want to be reminded anymore why they're supposed to be different or why maybe they are different. No, we've got to get together and remember why we're different and how that difference was made. Even a believer, even a saved person needs to hear the gospel preached.
Amen.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. We need to praise him for what he did. Amen. I tell you what, I can, hopefully in my spiritual maturity, praise God better right now for what he did for me when he saved me than back the day I got saved. I understand more of what I'm thankful for and more of what he saved me from and more of what I get in Christ Jesus than I did the day I got saved. God's expanded my understanding, not that I'm anything, but if you spend any time in the Word of God, he's going to expand your understanding. He's going to grow your thankfulness. He's going to help you in your spiritual maturity, all of the above. Yeah, we need to remember why we're different. That's why we assemble together locally. There's people today who say you shouldn't assemble together locally anymore. They say the true believers leave the church and the apostate believers assemble themselves together. That's their opinion. That's the best you can say. Once again, they don't have any scripture for that. Why we are different, how we are different, and by the way, the purpose that God has in us, why he set us apart, why we're sanctified in Christ, and what he wants us to do to serve him, the particular use that he's set us apart for. We got to get together and be reminded. Those things have to stay in front of us all the time because there's other things from that other group that are staying in front of us all the time. How can you combat 7 days or 5 days or however many days you want to talk about out in the world, hour after hour, then have 3 opportunities to get together just for a short, really for a short period of time in Christ, in the local assembly, and combat all that the world has done to influence and to corrupt you throughout the week. It didn't work very good for Lot in the Old Testament, did it? No, he forsook the assembling of himself together with his uncle Abraham, didn't he? He scattered out, got far away from him, went to a place and he assembled himself together with a different crowd. And yes, we can characterize them as wicked. Also. So, God has a purpose. We've got to remember why and how and what the difference is. Some supposed believers, professing believers, and I spend a little bit more time on this than I meant to, but some of them act like they forget what Christ did. They act like it's not important what Christ did. They act like they forgot what the significance of what Christ did. They got their eyes on the world and they don't realize the future of the wicked and the future of the righteous. We've got to be refocused. So why are you here tonight? What's your heart about it? Are you here by choice tonight? You chose to be here? I think for the most part we could say yes, except for some of those that are younger. They're probably not here necessarily by choice. But hopefully there's some part of a choice there for them, even in their hearts. Are you here because of duty tonight? Obligation? Is that the only reason you're here? What about desire? Has desire brought you into this local assembly tonight? What about need? You have some needs and you know this is the place to understand more about how our needs are met in Christ Jesus. necessity. Tell you what, if you get out in the world too long, you'll get thirsty. And hopefully you'll get really hungry. I'm talking about for the right things. Because they'll feed you and they'll give you something to drink, but it's not the right things. Yeah. Remember what I said before? Remember that verse that we talk about from time to time when we're on a similar subject? That verse out of the book of Proverbs that says to the hungry soul, it says to the full soul, F-U-L-L, the full soul loatheth the honeycomb. Yeah. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Yeah. If you don't get full on the right things, you'll find yourself ready to feast on anything that's presented to you. And I promise you, things will get presented to you. You'll get tempted. You'll get opportunities. So why are you here tonight? I hope there's good motivation there. I want you to be here. I don't think a preacher can help anybody that doesn't come. Amen? I mean, I was able to put that together, two and two together. If somebody's not here, you can't help them anymore. But as long as we're here, we can preach and we can put the emphasis where it's supposed to be and we can exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God can use that feeble effort to make a difference and make some changes in that believer's heart and life, or that unbeliever's heart and life. So I'll say this real quickly as we kind of conclude here in just next 30, 45 minutes, that we understand that the nation of Israel is planted. They're in God's plans for the future. We understand that we're seated and we're planted in Christ Jesus. But the question is, why be planted here locally? I'll give you a little short acrostic for the word planted, and it's nothing good, really, but we'll go through it. Number one, the P in the word planted means produce fruit. Verses 13 through 15 is talking about that, producing fruit. There's two reasons there, and those that have been in this righteous group for a long time and haven't forsaken God, it says they shall bring forth, verse 14, fruit in old age. That's good news right there. Hey, you let a tree get what we consider old, you let it get real mature, and it produces a lot of fruit. Now, we think of our physical body not being capable to serve God like it was in the past, but yet, no, when you're older, and you've been in Christ longer, when you speak, your words carry more weight. You have more influence the longer you live. So it's a good thing to be old in Christ, even old physically in Christ. In that sense, it says, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Why? Number one, to show that the Lord is upright. Yes. What does the psalmist say? I haven't seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I once was old, now I'm young, right? He talks about the testimony of what God's done for those that follow him, the righteous group. Show that the Lord is upright. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you, the Bible says. Verse number 15 gives another reason, to show that there's no unrighteousness in him. It's a testimony for God, your longevity in him. Amen? Your long-standing testimony in Christ Jesus, for being in that group, the righteous, and being separated from that group, the wicked, it brings praise and honor to the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. You need to produce fruit. Galatians 5:19 talks about the works of the flesh, and it gives that whole list of the works of the flesh. Those are works. Then it gets to Galatians 5:22, and it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. There's no word work in those verses talking about what the Holy Spirit does. It's not what you do. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in and through you. You're just a tree. He is the vine, right? He's the vine. That's where the life flows from. So we're supposed to produce fruit. We're supposed to be a testimony to those around us. We're supposed to share that truth and preach that truth that's been received of us. We're supposed to produce fruit, number one. We're supposed to love the local assembly. We're supposed to love it. Christ loved it, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so we can show our love. 1 Corinthians 13, that word charity, of course, throughout that passage, Paul says, and though I give my body to be burned, he talks about dying a martyr's death and have not charity. Love has got to be present. No matter what it is you do, how insignificant or how significant, love has got to be present. It's got to be God's love. It's got to be, once again, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We've got to love it. We got to attend it. That's the A in planted. We have to need it. This is the wrong time to quit attending. This would be the wrong time to come up with some other idea. Or like my dad says often, I've heard him say often, reinvent the church. That's been reinvented so many times, you think they'd run out of patent numbers in these modern times, yet we still need to get together and hear this book exalted. And by the way, everyone that's reinvented the church, this book is not exalted there. And the Lord Jesus, they might use the name, they might use the word a lot, they might sing it, they might mumble it, they might chant it, but it's not the Jesus Christ that this book talks about right here. No, we need to attend it. We need it. Sometimes we think we don't. If you were placed in a different country, in a different set of circumstances, you know what would come to the forefront really fast? How much you need what we take for granted here. No, the word planted, the letter N, stands for the need. We need it. We need to assemble ourselves together. God's smarter than us. And if God tells us to do it, He knows we need it. We need to be teachable. That's the T in the word planted there. Sometimes we think we have it all figured out. I've been there many times, and I was wrong every time. We need to be teachable. Don't ever think you've got religion made it so easy for you. You got this little thing that if you can commit that to heart and understand how to look at it from every different angle, that you've got everything God's got. No, you don't got everything God's got. No, be a Bible believer. Amen? I could say more about that, but let's look at the word planted in the letter E. We need to endeavor to keep unity. That's only accomplished one way. You know what that is? It's not by singing together necessarily. That's a good thing. That's not by holding hands even, and some would say that's a good thing. The Bible does say greet one another with a holy handshake. No, it says a holy kiss, but we use a handshake. Amen? The way we endeavor to keep unity is this. It's only accomplished by right and sound doctrine. There's nothing to unify over if everybody's divided on what they believe. There's only one thing to believe, and that's what God says and what God teaches and what God's given us in this book, and we need to unite around that truth, and it comes from sound doctrine from the Holy Scripture. And I'll give you the last one. That letter D on the word planted is the word dedicated. Dedicated. We need to be dedicated to what God is doing. See, He has plans and He has purpose for that group that we'll call the righteous, according to Psalm 92. And we need to be dedicated to what God is doing. Oh, I read something from way back that Pliny, the governor there in a province of the Roman Empire way back when, and there's many historical writings attributed to, I guess, his name or his time. He wrote the emperor of Rome on how he could recognize Christians in his area. What he would do is he'd put together public assemblies in different areas of his province there, and he would, in those public assemblies, he would have those present, and he'd get them down into groups by area. He'd have them invoke the gods of Rome. He'd have them offer sacrifice to the image of the emperor. They worshipped man in Rome, still do. And then finally, he'd have them curse the name of Jesus Christ. But he understood something when he did these public observances that everybody had to be at, ordered by the royal rule. He understood that those that were really genuine, true Christians could not do those things, and he could not force them to do those things. And that's how he identified them wherever he went, whatever region of his province he went to. He would set those up, and he would identify those that he could not force to do what the world was doing. There was a separation there. There was a difference there. There was a distinctiveness there. Dedication. Dedication means a lot of things, but it means understanding what you have and being thankful for it and being committed to continue in those things in the future. I guess you could say allegiance is a word that would characterize those things. Years ago, back when Queen Victoria was actually also recognized as the Empress of India, the Maharaja of a certain Indian nation, just a young boy, sent a diamond to Queen Victoria. This diamond became one of the crown jewels and was kept in the Tower of London. Very important, reckoned as a very important and priceless and valuable thing to Queen Victoria. But when this young boy, this, I'm not going to say Maharaja again, when he became a man, he visited and asked to see the queen and the diamond. And as the queen, as the diamond was displayed to the young man before the queen's presence, he says, "I would like to have it back because I want to give it again. But this time, not as a young boy didn't understand the gift that I was giving, the value of it and all that it meant. But this time I want to give it in the fullness of my strength. I want to give it with all my heart. I want to give it with gratitude now and forever, fully realizing all that I do." And he gave it to the queen again. I don't know if you could say that, if that rings true in your heart at all, but what a blessing and how much gratitude filled our hearts and our souls at the moment we got saved, passing from death into life, passing from that group of the wicked, passing into the group of the righteous. It was a time of joy, time of emotion, time of blessing. Yet, these years or days or months or I don't know, decades later, could you not this time praise God and dedicate yourself to God with more affection and with more understanding and with more gratitude and with more of your heart than even when you first came to Him? Because you understand who He is and what He's done for you and all that He's going to do for you in the future. It means so much to be planted in Christ Jesus, doesn't it? And if you spend time in this book, you'll understand it means more and more and more, and it'll mean that forever and ever and ever. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. I think the least we could say is we could be dedicated and we could have allegiance to the one that's done so much for us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, please.